Well, I want to thank you all for being here tonight. Normally, these weekend gospel meetings start on a Friday, and we're squeezing in an extra day out of that. So thank you for the extra time. I really appreciate it. And for those of you that were here just before we started, I mean, you saw marital disagreement, figuring things out at work, you know. I came in and sat down where I'm supposed to sit down, and my wife decided she didn't want to sit there and went all the way over there. We went back and forth about where we were supposed to sit, and then I compromised and sat where she sat. So let that be a lesson. We'll start off on that note. Lord willing, what we're going to be doing this weekend is a workshop. So the format for the majority of our lessons are going to be more class style. So I'll be asking questions. They're not rhetorical. I expect you to contribute. If you have questions, please raise your hand. If I don't get an immediate response, I'll try to rephrase the question, or we can just like play chicken with awkward silence until you talk. I've been known to do that. One of the things that I want to just share really quickly is kind of how these things got started. We had dinner with Dee and Renee this evening, and they asked, you know, how did you get started doing some of these things? I started preaching full-time at 20 years old. I moved up to a church in Northwest Indiana, right next to Gary, Indiana, about 30 minutes outside of Chicago. And there were no elders there, so obviously no deacons. 20 years old preaching, so I was the guy. And after being there for about 3 months, a young married man came up to me. I was still single. And he said, hey, I'm having trouble with my marriage. If we don't get this figured out, I'm pretty sure my wife and I are going to end up with a divorce. So if you can't fix this, and I was like, I'm barely done with puberty at 20. So what I shared with Dee and Renee is, despite my best efforts, that couple, by the grace of God, is still married, and they have 6 kids, and 5 of them are Christians, and I learned a whole lot about what I didn't know. And desperately needed help figuring some things out. About, 6 years after that, there was a church we started worshiping and working with where the elders had some experience with biblical counseling training with a group out of Lafayette, Indiana. And they wanted me to go through that training so that I could be on the same page with them, have some of the same tools in my toolbox that they had. And that was life-changing. And we really, really benefited. Anna and I benefited from that. I should also share, just a couple of years before that, I think it was about 2006, we realized that one of our sons, one of Kenan's younger brothers, was special needs, and he had some serious health issues that didn't really manifest until he was about a year old. And when that happened, that really rocked our world. You know, it rocked our family, trying to figure out how to care for a special needs little guy. And that affected our marriage. You know, there were things that we were processing through in our own heads and not really communicating with the other person, assumptions that were getting made, and then you had the day-to-day grind of taking care of little people that were relying on you. And we had an older couple come to us after watching us flounder for a couple of months, and they just lovingly said, hey, we've known you guys for forever. It was my mom and dad. And they said, you're struggling, and would you let us study with you to help you through this? And they were living a couple of hours away at that point. And so every week for a couple of hours, they would drive up and counsel us for months until we were doing better. So all that to say, we really appreciate figuring out how to mentor people, how to equip people to mentor, and to say, hey, if you're struggling, there's someone out there to help. And they might not have all the answers, but they'll love on you while you try to figure it out, right? So if anything else, at the end of this weekend, please know that we love you, your elders love you. I mean, they've been talking to me about this for a couple of years, and this is when we could fit it in. So let's just make the most of it, all right? Let's see. It's up there. I don't see it up there. So I'm just going to assume that this is going. One of the things we could do, and we've done this in the past, is we have tried to address the big hot topics that are usually sensitive in marriages. Like, if you were to take a guess at what the top five or six things are, what would they be? Money, okay. Sex, said the man. What's that? In-laws, said another man. Okay, what else? Children. Okay. You've got four. What ties all those together? Thank you. Those are the top five. And super common for everybody. Now, the majority of those topics, some of them are very exclusive to the marriage relationship, to a covenant relationship, right? But communication is universal. I mean, that applies to every relationship. So we could focus on those topics, but something that really stood out to me a couple of years ago was when I was studying through the book of Philippians with some friends, I realized, you know, Philippians has a lot of things to say all around those topics. And so let's just kind of do an expository study through Philippians. That's the goal this weekend. We're not going to be able to hit every paragraph and every verse, but we're going to hit Philippians from a high level, a chapter at a time, starting with chapter 1, we'll end with chapter 4 on Sunday evening, the last part of chapter 4. But as we go through it, we're going to take the truths that we see there and apply them to the relationship of marriage. Okay, and what you're going to come to find out is that you can do that with all of God's Word. Once you start to see the principles, then you apply the principles to your season of life. So a couple of years ago, Anna and I started hosting an annual marriage workshop at my parents' place, where we had like 6 to 8 couples come to our parents' place. We treated it like a bed and breakfast, and we had a whole weekend. And one year, we did Philippians, and we called it Developing a Joyful Marriage, right? The other thing that we started doing was hosting singles workshops in the fall. Guess what the fall was? Serving God while single, joyfully, like something like that. It was Philippians for married people, then Philippians for single people. It's the same exact principles. And what was hilarious is those two groups of people were like, man, that was the best marriage study I ever had. That was the best single study I'd ever had. And they didn't know it was the exact same material. Like, we got two birds, one stone. So talk to me about Philippians. When I say Philippians, what springs to mind? Thank you, said the very, very quiet, like, stoic group. Joy. Why joy? Yes. Okay. Okay, so you're going into the definition or the distinction between joy and happiness, right? That happiness is based on a lot of circumstantial things, but biblical joy is not derived from circumstances, right? That's true. So how do we know that joy is a big deal in Philippians? Yeah, like all the way through. Like if you took a highlighter, and if you're someone that likes to mark your Bible and you're looking for themes and repeated words and phrases and all of that, you're going to see a lot of joy, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice all the way through, okay? And what I would suggest is this, is that joy is not really the theme of the letter. It's the tone of the letter. What do I mean by that? It's not the theme, it's the tone.
It's almost like the posture.
Yeah. 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 What were the circumstances for Paul when he wrote Philippians? Yeah, it's one of the four prison epistles, right? And he mentions that in the very first chapter, okay? So you've got a guy who's been imprisoned for his work spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's in chains, but he's joyful, right? So we're going to tie into that a little bit more as we go. But that's not the main thing that he has to say to them. It's just the attitude. It's his stance as he goes through what he's going through. Okay? Right off the bat, you can take some lessons from that for marriage. Like, you can be going through some rocky stuff and some heavy stuff, and the circumstances aren't always great, but that doesn't mean that your stance can't be, God's got this and it's going to be okay. Okay? Tell me a little bit about the relationship between Paul and the church in Philippi. When did the church there get started? Okay, Acts chapter 16, Paul is traveling through during one of his journeys, and he comes to Philippi. Who's the first person that responds to the gospel? Yeah, thank you. You've got a lady, a seller of purple, and she responds, where does Paul find Lydia? Okay, she's down by the river. She went down to the river to pray. I'm going to start singing. There were some ladies that went down to the river to pray. What is kind of implied with that is there were not enough Jewish men or Jewish families in Philippi to have a synagogue. That's normally where Paul would go. But there was not a synagogue in Philippi, so he was, you know, casting feelers and trying to figure out where do spiritually minded people here in Philippi hang out, and someone said down by the river. So he went down there, found Lydia, converted her. Then what happens while Paul is in Philippi? Okay, he's arrested. That's not great. Like someone made the point, if you were to sit back and we were to try to plant a church, you know, we're going to send somebody, someone's going to go, maybe a couple of guys and their families are going to go and try to start a work somewhere. And they try to map out, where should I go? Where would God give me the most success? Where should I start? Going someplace where there's not even a synagogue and staying there and working there and helping these people out right after you get arrested, like, this doesn't sound like the best circumstances for a church to start. But he ends up converting Lydia, and then who else responds? The jailer. That's right, the Philippian jailer and his household. And so right off the bat, the church there gets started under the shadow of imprisonment and affliction. So when Paul is writing back to this church and he's imprisoned, that do they kind of know what it's already about? Can they sympathize with him in that? And what's interesting is in chapter 1, he acknowledges, hey, you all have been supporting me in the work since the very beginning. And he acknowledges that. If you were to guess, looking at Philippians, especially chapter 1, you might have this verse marked. What would be the theme in Philippians? I love that verse. That verse is super, super convicting. Okay? We're not going to get to that half of the chapter this weekend. That half really starts around verse 19 and goes on down. I'll talk about it just for a second since we're not going to do it. Right? It is not very often that you get to get inside of Paul's head as he processes through thinking about something. He states things, he shares things, he'll tell you what he's been praying about, but it's not always that you get to, like, open up the hood and see him process it. But he does that here. That's really unique. And he's sharing, man, I want to go, but I want to stay, and it's better for me if I go, but it's better for you if I stay, and he's weighing it out like he's got the scales, and then at the end he says, even though I really want this, since you need my service, I'll stay. That's really neat to see an apostle work through that and share that. It's really transparent on his part. What about this? Let's make another contrast. We'll come back to the theme here in just a second. With most of the other epistles, like, how does 1 Corinthians start? What does he hear? I hear that there are divisions among you. And so he's got to get into that. And there are people being foolish about all sorts of things. They're messing up the Lord's Supper. They're tolerating sin in their midst. They're like, it's just a mess in Corinth. What about Galatians? First chapter, how does Galatians start? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Like, he gets on them, right? Is there any of that in Philippians? There's not. He doesn't rebuke them. There is no strong rebuke in Philippians. There is no reaching into the Old Testament to prove points to them. Instead, he gives them personal examples from his own life. And so Philippians, as an epistle, is really neat because it's very personal and it's very positive. Like, the only thing that gets really close to a rebuke is in chapter 4 when he has to address Yodia and Syntyche and them being at odds with each other. But really, that's about it. He has some warnings for them about other people in chapter 3. But Philippians, as far as the relationship between Paul and the church, is very personal and warm. Okay, so that's something to note. Look at verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And the idea goes into 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. The idea of enduring suffering in unity is the theme. And he gives himself as an example of that, and he gives them ways, you know, some methods to combat that. But really, verse 27 is the main point. But I want to throw out a couple of other themes that are like secondary themes that are really, really cool. Okay? Starting in chapter 1, come down to verse 11. He's praying for them. He says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the, what? Glory and praise of God. He wants them to live in such a way that people would come to glory in God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. That every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, what about verse 13? It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You could say his glory there. What about in chapter 4, as he's winding the epistle down in verse 20? To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. One of the themes through Philippians is that Paul wants that group of Christians, regardless of their circumstances, to live in a way that brings glory to God. No matter what they're going through, no matter what their circumstances, whether they're married or single, he wants them to bring glory to God. Another neat theme. Go back to chapter 1 and we'll do the same walkthrough. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at what? Verse 6 of chapter 1. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day. What day? What do you think? Yeah, that's exactly right. The day of his return. That he's going to bring something to completion at the return of Jesus. Come down to verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He wants them to be ready for the return of Jesus. Look at chapter 2. Verse 16, holding fast or holding forth, depending on your version, to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. and then also in chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. That's the day that Jesus comes back from heaven to gather up those who are still living to go and be with the Lord. So one of the themes is the idea of the return of Jesus. So what we just did is we hit these points, okay? That Paul and the Philippian church had a special relationship. The tone of the letter is joy. The theme is endurance and unity and suffering. And some secondary themes are the glory of God and the return of Jesus. Now, there are other themes that we could focus on, but I think those three are really important. So, you're like, man, I thought we were coming here for a marriage workshop. We are, but we had to lay the groundwork for the context, okay? We need to understand the original context before we can appropriately apply the principles, right? So this is the foundation. So going back to the beginning and looking at chapter 1, you've got the first two verses that are they're the common introductory statements of epistles. Who's doing the writing, what their role is, who they're writing to, the standard grace and peace in verse 2. And then in verses 3 through 11, which is what we're going to focus on tonight, he introduces the content. Okay, can I get someone to read verses 3 through 5? Thank you.
I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now.
Thank you. What is Paul doing in those verses? What is he making them aware of? Okay, he prays for them. Yeah, their relationship. He goes into their relationship. Have you all ever been with some friends, or maybe, you know, here as you assemble as a church, and someone shares something, and someone very well-meaning goes, man, I'm going to pray for you. Maybe you've said that? I was in a gathering once where a visiting preacher had shared that something significant happened back home with one of his family members. And another preacher who was local was like, oh, brother, I'll pray for you. And the visiting preacher stopped him and was like, whoa, 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 whoa. What are you going to pray for me? I appreciate that. I want you to pray for me. But there are some things about my situation back home that are really, like, details matter. So what are you going to pray? And it put the other guy like, oh, I don't normally get asked what I'm going to pray. I just say it. And, like, I don't ever come back and let you know what I prayed. What's interesting here is Paul lets them know that he prayed, but then he tells them what he prayed, right? And then what's his attitude as he makes the prayer? Joy, right? That stance that he has. He makes his prayer with joy. Think about this from this perspective. If we're going to develop a joyful marriage, one of the things that we want to do is foster gospel joy in others' prayers. What did the Philippians do that made Paul so joyful as he prayed for them? Okay, their partnership in the gospel. Yeah, their constancy. Yeah, absolutely. Think about that for a second. I've got a Bible journal, a Bible reading journal that I normally keep with my Bible reading Bible. I've got so many Bibles. I don't always keep track of all of them. But I've got this journal, and it's organized in a certain way where I keep track of, you know, this is the memory verse I'm working on right now, so I copy that every day. And then there's got a section where I'm highlighting a couple of verses that stand out to me from the reading that day. But then there's a little section that has to do with prayer. And I'm not, like, ladies generally do this better, but I don't write out pages and pages and pages. I do bullet points, okay? So I'll bullet point it, and I'll bullet point the things that I'm grateful for, because there's actually a prompt for that. What are some things that you're grateful for? But then as you intercede for people, you start putting people's names down. And there are some names that go down because of whatever their circumstances are, whatever trials they're facing. But then there are some people, especially since I've been studying this from Philippians, I'm just like, I hear that person's name and I am so grateful for them. And it's not that I know that they need anything, but man, I'm so encouraged by them, and so I put their name down. If Paul was putting you in his prayer journal, would he put you in the section of people that constantly need help all the time? Or would sometimes he put your name down because you're an encouragement to him and you just make him smile with your faithful life? How could you apply that to marriage? How could you apply that to marriage? First of all, should we be praying for our spouses? And not the type of prayer, God, will you please get him to pick his stuff up off the floor for the 50th time? Like, the laundry basket is right over there. You designed laundry baskets for a reason. It's okay to pray that sometimes. And maybe when he's 60 or 70, he'll get there. But what else? Husbands, could we be living in such a way with our spouse that we actually make them joyful that they're married to us? And wives, can you be living in such a way that your husband, kind of like what Eric said before his prayer, and I amend him, he married up, right? Like, y'all giggled when I did it. Eric's exactly right. Like, we should all be very grateful and thinking that we married up. Be living in such a way and be treating each other in such a way that you're on your spouse's prayer list with joy. Okay. I apologize. I thought I had that silenced. Let's hit the second section, and we only have to go to one verse. Somebody please read verse 6. Okay, this is another one of the verses that I love. I love it. Because what is his attitude in verse 6? Very confident. Like, he's not wishy-washy about this at all. Like, if there's anything he knows this. What's the thing that he confidently knows? Okay, like, this is a really big picture thing that every disciple of Jesus needs to catch. Okay, when you became a Christian, you became a divine remodeling project for God. You came to him in your brokenness with your sinful habits that you had developed over however long, and you've fallen short of the glory of God, according to Paul over in Romans 3. And in so many ways, you're broken. Like, you're broken spiritually, you're broken relationally, you're broken emotionally. Like, you're all those things are not working right. And then you become a Christian. You die to that old man or woman of sin in baptism, and you're raised to start a brand new life. And from that moment on, until you die or Jesus comes back, whichever one happens first, God is working on you to make you more like Jesus. But there's a big difference between God working on you and some of the, like, the honey-do list you've got around your house. Okay, look, you've got your honey-do list, and there are some things on that list that have probably been on there for at least a decade. I don't know if you'll ever get them done. What you'll probably do is sell the house and move and start a new honey-do list, and that list will never get done. Okay? You've got a list of things that at some point you're just going to abandon. By the way, that's not a good thing. If you want to work on that, that's great. But God's not that way. What Paul is saying is, you went on God's honey-do list, and he is going to finish every single one of those items. There's not a single one of us that he's going to stop working on. He's going to bring that project home. And when is it going to be completed? At the day of Jesus. At the day of Jesus. As a Christian, what does that do for you to realize that that's how God is working on you? That's a great point. You're not doing it alone. How does it feel to know that God doesn't quit on you? Yeah. There should be a big, heavy dose of hope coming from this verse. Like, I don't care how bad the remodeling project is, God doesn't quit. And listen, I've done some remodeling projects, and I've wanted to quit. Like, we just finished one and got out of it back in February. I thought that thing was, like, never to get done. I was ready to take a bulldozer to it. And my wife is like, you got to get it done. You got to get it done. God doesn't quit. Now, think about it from this perspective. If that is true of the relationship between you and God, isn't that also true in the relationship of your spouse and God? We need to develop a gospel confidence regarding fellow Christians, including your spouse if your spouse is a Christian. You're like, man, I married my spouse and he does this or that, or she does this or that, or he doesn't do this or that, or she doesn't do this and that. You're right. Guess what? You married a project in process. And God's not done working on them yet. Just like God's not done working on you, God's not done working on them. And so if you have two Christian spouses and they're looking at each other the way that God is looking at them, look, they should be even more like Christ every year that you're married. What does that do for you if you look at your spouse that way? Empathy. I'm more patient. I should be more patient. And hopefully they're more patient with you. Now, we don't look at this, you know, you're 50 years in and you're still chucking clothes all over the place. Honey, I'm still a work in progress. Like, don't use it as an excuse to be lazy. That's not the point. The point is you've got two people acknowledging we're not done yet. And it helps enable you to be more gracious and merciful as God works on the both of you together.
Jeremy, can I ask a question?
Go for it.
How do you make that point? Because no doubt you guys have counseling sessions with people who are clearly in the wrong, and one where both the parties needed to make some serious changes.
Sure.
There is the point of, okay, let's be patient with each other.
Yeah. So as you're looking at a marriage situation, and not just a marriage situation, let's say it's just a discipleship situation, and we apply this principle, everyone's in the middle of their sanctification. Everyone's in the middle of growing. And there are some behaviors and even some habits that are more severe and they have more immediate consequences than others. Okay? Look, leaving your clothes on the floor month after month after month is annoying, sure, but I'm sorry, it's not the same thing as like being a serial bank robber, okay? There's a difference there. One of those things we may be able to be more patient with. The other one, that has got to stop now, okay? So as you sort through things with people, you're going to have to categorize. There's some differences here. The truism is there. We're all in the middle of our growth. But there are some things that, as patient as we would like to be, it's got to stop, right? So to that point, if abuse is going on, I'm sorry, we're not patient with abuse. I mean, there are some behaviors that are just flat out illegal besides immoral before God. And so you have to sort out some of those things. Is something illegal going on? Look, I have been in a counseling situation where I had to let the people know, I'm sorry, what you've just shared with me is actually, you're saying that there's some illegal things happening, and I'm going to have to contact the appropriate authorities. Would you please wait here? Like, if you're serious about making this right, then repentance means talking to the cops. And from my office at the church building, call the police officer to meet me at the back door. Can't be patient with that one, right? So there's some prudence and some wisdom that goes into when can we overlook and be patient, but when does concrete activity have to speed up? When does repentance have to speed up? Does that make sense? And if you have questions about that in your specific situation, please ask. You know, we're sharing some really general principles, and that's really helpful. But when you get down to nitty-gritty things, it's not as helpful. So there's some wisdom in applying these. Okay. To that point, if it's something that is not illegal and overtly immoral, then one of the principles I'd learned from somebody older and wiser than me is, if there's growth, you can be patient. It may not be as fast as you want. It may not be as extreme as you want. But if there's movement, you can be patient. I've appreciated that. So that was helpful. Yeah. Oh, that's true too. I'm trying to think if we'll get to that a little bit later. What Anna just said is there are circumstances where there needs to be outside accountability, and the spouses really shouldn't be that accountability person, especially the wife. She does not need to be carrying that burden, right? It slows down the rebuilding of trust for her to be checking in all the time and to be the cop and the, like, if you need outside accountability, find someone else that can help provide that service to you so that she can focus on other areas of the relationship. So that's true. Okay. Let's look at verse 7. Someone read that, please.
It's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me.
Okay. Before I say how much I love that verse, what about that verse do you all love? Yeah. The relationship between the two again. Okay. Yeah, fellowship in grace. And there's something over here.
I said the unconditionalness of the affection is both in his imprisonment and in the gospel. So something as good as the gospel and then even something as hard as his imprisonment, they were still there.
Yeah, that's excellent. Let's come to this idea of grace over here. I'm super, super convinced we don't talk about it enough, but I think there's a aspect of it in this verse that maybe we miss sometimes. Okay. What is he referring to when he talks about partakers with me of grace? What grace?
In this case, is that there's support of him.
Okay. This might give a little bit of help. Skip down to the end of the chapter and look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What's the definition of grace? Okay, unmerited favor. Another way of saying that is a gift that you don't deserve. But then a lot of times in the New Testament, that concept is applied to the gift of salvation specifically. Salvation is a gift that we've been given that we don't deserve. It's true. And Paul makes that point over in the Ephesian epistle in chapter 2. But I don't think salvation is what he's referring to here. Look at verse 29. What's the gift? What have they been granted or given in verse 29? To suffer. Go back to verse 7. You are all partakers with me of grace. What grace? Suffering. What? Go ahead. Yeah. 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 Yeah, 100%. That's a great way to word that. His perspective on the chaos of life, like, you go through 2 Corinthians and the list of things that he has suffered in the name of Jesus. And he was told at his conversion how much he would suffer. He was told he would suffer for the name of Jesus. He wasn't given all the specifics. It was just this big blanket. You're going to suffer. Right? But his perspective on it is that suffering for Jesus was grace. It was a gift. How does that help him as he goes through the unexpected trials of life? Yeah. Yeah.
That you're counted worthy of.
How do people outside of Jesus handle the chaos of life? Are they spared trials? Some may be, but life happens to everybody, right? Well, there are a lot of people that when they go through tragedies and they're outside of Jesus, they struggle really hard. It can break marriages. It can break people. It can do all kinds of damage to people. And it's not that Christians are spared trials. Paul's an example of that. But he's able to weather trial because for him, it's not some random thing. It's really not chaos. It's actually an opportunity that God's provided to him to benefit him in some way. Does that mean it's fun? No. But it gives purpose to it. It gives a redemptive purpose to it. I think that's really, really helpful. What are some of the trials that a marriage can face that just seem super chaotic?
Illness.
What's that?
Illness.
Oh, illness for sure.
Yeah.
Amen. I'm just kidding. I've got great kids. But they are refining, right? Having kids are refining. What else? Hurricane comes ripping through, misses your house, hits the neighbors, or maybe vice versa. You're out here on one of these roads and one of these college students isn't paying attention, or someone trying to rush over to Busch Gardens and you're just trying to get across town, and they hit you. You weren't expecting that or planning on that day, right? And it's not a competition. The point is, if you live here in this world, you're going to face trials. And if you're married, you're going to face trials. But the point is that no matter what trial you're weathering, from a Christian perspective, from Paul's perspective, it's redemptive and there's purpose and it's a gift. And I need to figure out how to be the best steward of that gift that I can. How is God trying to change me? What is he trying to teach me? How am I going to be more like Jesus on the other side of this? And that's really easy to say right here in this room while we're all together and like brother and sister and really encouraging. It's harder when you're going through whatever that trial is. Okay? And again, not a competition, but I want you to understand that this is not just a Band-Aid verse for us. Okay? So really quickly, like in 2 minutes or less, I'm just going to hit some highlights. On Tuesday, Anna and I celebrated our 23rd anniversary. I know it only looks like 10. 23 years. Our oldest son, Keenan, is about to turn 22 this week, right? But we had Keenan. 2 years later, we had Cooper. 2 years later, we had Whit. And then we had Sabina. And then we adopted Grayson and Felicity. But in the midst of all that, Cooper was revealed to have special needs, started having seizures every 2 weeks for the rest of his life. Whitaker was born with cerebral palsy, nonverbal seizures. In 2013, Whitaker, when he was 6, passed away. In 2016, Cooper, when he was almost 11, passed away. We just spent the last 5 years living in Kentucky, assisting my mom through the last five years of her 10-year stint with congestive heart failure, and provided hospice care for her until she passed in 2023. Like, didn't plan any of that. Life happens. And that's really easy to say right now on the other side of all those, but I can tell you, like, there were days in the grind where I was like, what is going on? And where is God? And how long? And is he good? Is he sovereign? And by the way, yes and yes. Okay? But God allowed in his sovereignty, in his providence, he allowed all of those things. And he meant them to refine us. Again, not a competition. I don't know what everyone else's trials have been. But those things will test your marriage, right? But God can use them to refine your marriage and glorify himself. And so we need that kind of perspective on the unexpected things of life, because it's just going to happen. Any other thoughts or comments on verse 7? All right. Let's look at verse 8. Someone want to read that, please? Okay. This is a really simple point, but we need to develop gospel affection for each other. I love what he says there about the affection that they share. I yearn for all of you. There were some epistles that he wrote where he's like, I'm coming and I don't really want to, and you really don't want me to come under these circumstances. You better get it figured out. But that's not the way it was with the Philippians. He was so ready to get there. Like, their relationship was so reciprocal and beneficial and encouraging, he couldn't wait to go. And so he's like, I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. What does that mean, with all the affection of Christ Jesus? And think about these questions. Maybe these will help. How did Paul's feelings develop? What informed them? Okay. You've got to go back to Acts chapter 16. How did their relationship start? How did his relationship with Lydia start? What was he looking for? A spiritually minded person. Because he knew that he had the gospel that any spiritually minded person would want to know about. And so as they're introduced and their relationship develops, what is it based on? Their love for Jesus and what he's done for them. That's how it started. And then right off the bat, Paul's imprisoned and he goes through this trial that they all watch. And the trial leads to the conversion of the Philippian jailer, who almost took his own life, but Paul spared him and didn't just save his physical life, but gave him the gospel for his spiritual life. Like, their relationship started because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How should that apply to us? How can I develop gospel affection for my spouse? Yeah. Yeah, I was talking to a buddy of mine. He's a couple years older than me, and his kids are a few years ahead of ours. But the majority of his kids are married. He has got a son. He's got a son. Just married an incredible girl. And he's kind of a quieter guy by nature. The son is kind of a quieter guy. But when you ask him about his wife, he's like, man, I found a girl that was running toward heaven, and I grabbed her, and I'm trying to keep up. And he would agree with Eric, like, I married up. But she would flip around and say, hey, he was such a meek and humble, spiritually minded guy. And she's right about that. But what they share in common, first and foremost, is their love for Jesus. And they share that together. And you've probably heard it said, and I'm sure Josh and JP have said things like this, especially in the context of marriage, that, you know, we say to each other, we joke around, I love you more, I love you most, I'm gonna love you most, and we just go on and on and on, one-upping each other. But at the end of the day, no, you don't. You love Jesus the mostest. Your love for Jesus comes first, and your spouse's love for Jesus comes first. And loving Jesus first enables you to love each other the way you should. It keeps the priorities straight. Let's finish up with 9 through 11. Somebody want to read that, please? Thank you for reading that so clearly and loudly. I appreciate that. What is he praying for? Like, summarize it. What is he praying for them?
Growth.
Yes. Paul had developed an expectation of growth and hope for them. Like, as you stack out all the churches that received epistles, you can see some had some really entrenched problems. We've mentioned Corinth, we've mentioned Galatia, right? Colossae had some heresy they were fighting, some teaching that they were trying to combat. The Thessalonians were lazy, and they had some other things going. Like, you can just pick things. And when it comes to the Philippian church, there wasn't a whole lot of that. Very positive. We've already made that point. But even though they were so mature and so positive, and they were helping him in his spreading of the gospel, and he actually acknowledges at the end of this epistle, like, I've received the financial gift that you've sent through Epaphroditus. Like, they're sending him money to help him out. Even all the good that they're doing, there's room for growth. There's room for improvement. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. This kind of goes back to you're a remodeling project that God is working on. He's ending with that too. Like, he's saying, at this point in Christ, you're doing well, but there's more to do. There's more to learn. And there's something really important that I want to touch on for just a second. I think this is really important. And especially as you work with college students and things like that. Look at verse 11. What does he want them to be filled with? Okay. How are you filled with the fruit of righteousness? Okay, that's true. As he uses the word righteousness here, what is he talking about? What is righteousness? We'll hit this and then I'll let you go for the evening. Okay. I agree. So there are times in the Bible where the word righteousness refers to right living, right doing. We talk about doing what's right. And that's true. There are times in the context where that's how the word is being used. However, there are other places where the word is being used in your relationship with God. You are right in your standing with God. So Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we're going to seek the kingdom and his righteousness, the right standing that I need to have with God. I need that more than anything else. Okay. So when it comes to this verse in verse 11, he's saying that he's praying that their lives will be filled with the fruit of righteousness, the fruit that comes from being right in your relationship with God. Because if you're right in your relationship with God, your life is going to produce a certain way of living, certain habits, ways of talking, ways of interacting, priorities that align with Jesus. Now, why is that so important to emphasize here? Let me help you. What comes first? Right standing or right doing? You're like, this is a trick question. I know it's a trick question. What is it? Okay. You said right doing? Right standing. Right standing. Right standing or right doing? Amen. That's right. We need to explain that to our kids. Because if we're not careful and we emphasize you've got to do right, you've got to do right. Man, you're not doing right. Do right, do right, do right. We are raising up a generation of kids that think that their relationship with God comes from doing right and being perfect, which is self-righteousness. That has never worked. Because it's not true. You will never do enough right to be in right standing with God. But what does come first is being right in my standing with God, which will produce fruit of right doing. Right standing comes before right doing. We need to get the cart and the horse correct. And they're equally important. But we need to understand the distinction so our kids don't stand on this broken concept of, I'm right with God because of my perfectionism. No, they're right with God because of their position in Jesus. Does that make sense? And that's going to give them a whole lot of confidence and a whole lot of surety in their relationship with God. And it's actually going to motivate greater faith. It's going to motivate greater living. Now apply that to your marriage. Because what we're talking about is applying the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ and grace and mercy and all of these things and applying those to your marriage. So it's entirely appropriate to expect growth and hope in your marriage and with your spouse. Okay? That's it. Like we're right at time. Thank you all for kicking this off. Tomorrow night, we're not going to go back into the foundation and hitting establishing the context. We've done that. So we're just going to launch into, I believe, chapter 2 and focus on, we're going to cover the whole chapter really quickly and then make some application. All right. I think I'm going to turn it back over to Eric. Okay. Thank you all for tonight.